Pray, brethren. We talked recently about how you and I should be bearing fruit. You may recollect last week and the week before, we said God is looking for fruit in your life and in my life. And although knowledge, Bible knowledge of the truth is important, and it is, we should know about the Sabbath day, we should know about the holy days, we should know about the resurrection of mankind and our ultimate destiny, about heaven and hell and so on. Possessing knowledge, even true knowledge, is not an end in itself. We acquire knowledge, accurate knowledge, hopefully, but that's just the beginning. It's a stepping stone to help us to ultimately bear fruit, hopefully much fruit. And our lives, the ones that you are living and I'm living, should be very different. Changed lives. There should be fruit or produce in our life. Not just head knowledge, but produce such as what the Bible refers to as the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace. Do you have those? Do I? Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, present or absent. And the last three were faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're Catholic, there's three more. Well, you know, we don't want to treat knowledge, as we've said hopefully many times, as unimportant. It is important, but it is, like I say, just the stepping stone. You know, some people, unfortunately, tend to stop at acquisition of knowledge. It's almost a bit like a hobby. They acquire more and more doctrinal knowledge, but if you look at their lives, they're really pretty empty, not very attractive. They're always searching for more knowledge, for new truth, for extra revelation, yet in reality not even putting into practice the stuff they already know. Well, hopefully, you and I do know there's value to studying God's Word. It is the source of truth, and looking at the Bible and studying it, reading it, reflecting on it, does give us an insight into how God works in people's lives. Abraham, Daniel, Solomon, Saul, and so on. It also shows us how God operates with nations. Israel, Babylon, other nations. And there is no substitute, I suppose, to reading God's Word and studying it. But again, the danger would be just studying it to acquire more knowledge. And that really is potentially dangerous. And one important purpose of studying is to produce fruit, but there is another associated reason for spending good quality time looking into God's Word and reflecting on it and chewing it over, and that's because God's Word does reveal to us a great deal about the Father who's called us, about the Lord Jesus, His Son and our Savior, and the relationship that you and I should have to them. Because one of the keys to our lives is not just that we know a great number of truths. Well, hey folks, I know 25 Bible truths. My neighbors only know two. Therefore, I'm superior. No, one of the biggest objectives of our lives is that you and I should have a close, personal, day-to-day relationship with the two most interesting beings in the entire universe, the Father and the Son. And reading the Bible, studying the Bible, should be done, in a sense, with that as one of our objectives. We study the Bible to help us grow in our relationship with the Father and His Son. You know, it's not the Bible that called us out of the world, it's the Father. And God has called you and me and others to be a part of His family, to know Him, to be acquainted with Him, to be His friends, to enjoy company and fellowship and now and really forever in time. And the Bible is not just to be read to acquire doctrine, but the Bible should be read and reflected on and, I guess, meditated on and chewed over, insofar as it helps us to develop that close, intimate relationship with to beings, to individuals to whom we should become extremely close. We should be the friends of God, in a sense of being friendly. God's good company. We like being in his company. So, okay, acquiring true doctrines might be fine, but only if that's the stepping stone to bearing fruit, and as we're talking about today, the stepping stone to having strong, good relations with these two great beings. Let's turn to John 17 and read the first three verses. John chapter 17, verses 1, 2, and 3. It would be a great shame if somebody was to say, well, I know 50 true doctrines and I can prove them all, but that person actually didn't know God, was barely acquainted with the Father and the Son. What's the point of knowing, you know, 20, 30, 40 doctrines, but actually not know the Father? Be distant and remote from him. That's not what it's all about. That's not why we would use the Bible, just to acquire a greater doctrinal purity and comparisons against others that we might look down on because, oh, they don't know these things, and I do, therefore, smug old me. Well, if we know these things, great. If we then use them to help us in our walk, our close, intimate walk with the Father. John 17, this is Jesus' last night before his crucifixion, just after he's taken Passover, and he's about to pray now directly to his Father. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus says, this is eternal life. This is the life of the age to come, if you prefer. And it's not just living a long, long time. You could live a long, long time in misery. You could live a long, 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 long time in darkness and agony. So eternal life isn't just living a long time. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, come to know you, be acquainted with you, and also with your Son, me, you know, Jesus the Christ, whom you have sent. And that's, in a sense, the question that you and I should be asking ourselves. We may know lots of doctrine, you know, the Sabbath and how to count to Pentecost and all those things, but do we really know God? Are we acquainted with the Father? Or is he sometimes a sort of very distant relative, a bit of a stranger, way, way off, far somewhere? Are we even awkward around his company? Or are we in close, personal terms? Would the best times in our day be the times we spend in God's company? In prayer, which is chatting to God, or in reading his word, which is hearing from God? Are those the best times of our day? Do you and I really know God? Or, as we've often commented, do we just know about God? Because there is a difference. You know, we have the scriptures, and the scriptures are very valuable because it shows what God is like, what he says he's like, how he's handled people and situations and so on. The scriptures are great to reveal to us more about these two beings, the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, the beings that you and I need to be close to and walking with and spending time with and communing with. Look at John 20. Still in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Just read two verses, 30 and 31, where John explains why he wrote his book. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. And John says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There's quite a few in John's Gospel, but he's saying, well, actually, there's scores more things I could have written, but, you know, it wasn't just time and space. He says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, that would be eternal life again, in his name. So John says, I've written this down. I've written these words down so you can read them. So you can read them and you can come to know and believe in this individual, Jesus, the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. And if you read what I've written and reflect on it, you can come to know him better and believe him. And then you can have, he says, life, eternal life. So you know, what John wants is to tell you the things Jesus did, where Jesus went, who he spoke to, the miracles he did, changing the water into wine at Cana, healing people who were blind, raising the dead. John's writing these things so that you might come to better know the person. And when you come to know the person of Jesus, then you can believe on him and believe him, and then that will help you come to enjoy eternal life, which is to know you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what John wants to accomplish is to tell you about this person, to give you insight into who he was, what he did, what he said, why you should put credit in him, why you should believe him. So John's very much trying to sort of point to an individual, point to a person, a being, so testify of him, be a witness to him. So John's not just saying, let me prove a doctrine here, let me explain logically why part A leads to part B to part C to part D equals conclusion. Isn't that good to know? And I'm sure John could have done that, but he says, I want to write to you about this being, this individual, this personality, Jesus, the Son of God, and show you what he did, the stories he told, why you should believe him, why you should come to know him. Look at John chapter 1, still the same gospel, John chapter 1 this time, verses 43 to 49. So right back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry that John was going to recount. And like I say, John's endeavouring to write the stories and the meetings and the conversations so that we might come to better know and believe this individual. So John chapter 1, verses 43 to 49. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, and he's called Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So interestingly, Philip says, you know what the Bible's been talking about, Nathaniel? We found the guy. You know, Moses, you know, whom we all revere in a sense, wrote about an individual who would come. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Obadiah, they've written about an individual. We found him. So in a sense, even Philip, who would have known only a little at this stage, says the scriptures have been testifying of an individual, a personality, a being, and guess what, Nathaniel? We've found him. So it's not a question of saying to Nathaniel, let's prove some new doctrines, mate. It's a question of, hey, all these scriptures have been pointing to a certain individual. Guess what? He's here, and we know who he is. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathaniel said, oi, impossible. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? A poxy little village? You know, my wife's just saying, we know we've been there. We actually went there when we kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem some years ago, went to Nazareth, and It was a pretty unimpressive spot, obviously totally different from Jesus' day. It's an Arab town today. It was raining when we got there. The streets were muddy, filthy, and it was really a pretty dull and depressing day. And the church that you go to there, I think the Church of the Annunciation or something, typical horrible Catholic church. So, yeah, I didn't think much of Nazareth as it happens. And clearly Nathaniel thought even less. Philip says, well, come and see. You know, come and meet him. And Jesus saw Nathaniel coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile or deceit. Actually, quite a nice compliment, I guess. Nathaniel said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, said to him, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There's some features we're not picking up just there, but he was impressed. Even though this guy comes from Nazareth, he clearly is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. But interesting there that, you know, Philip understood that the scriptures point to an individual. And I suppose the question we might ask ourselves is when we're reading the Old Testament, and I'm making the assumption clearly that we do occasionally read the Old Testament, so at some point, hopefully we're in Genesis or Exodus or we're in Deuteronomy, or we're reading through Micah or Amos or wherever we are we aware and conscious, like Philip was, that the scriptures are often talking about an individual, a being, and revealing him? And do we see it in the scriptures? You know, or we just read all these words and cities and places and people and not understand that the scriptures are revealing, well, actually two things, to an extent the Father and very definitely the Son. The scriptures are revealing our God to us. Do we understand that? You know, don't forget, of course, that you and I are betrothed not to a book. We are betrothed to a person. One day we'll marry the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't be marrying the book. It's an important book, but we don't have a relationship with the book. We have a relationship with, well, not people in this case, it's the Father and the Son. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Excuse me, this is just after, well, I mean, hours after Jesus' resurrection. And picking up in verse 13, it says, now behold, two of them, that's Jesus' disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, which was, you know, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and so on. So it was while they conversed and reasoned, and no doubt argued, debated, and pondered, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Of course, I guess Jesus knew, but he's just, I guess, teasing slightly. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Was, past tense, who was a prophet. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, I'm not sure they still are any longer, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides, all this today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And it's not really clear whether they believed the women or just thought it was all some strange circumstance and the Lord was still dead. And verse 25, then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, this was obviously something the Lord Jesus could do. He was a lot more skilled in them than we are. But Jesus took the scriptures, obviously from memory, and went through Moses, and it says all the prophets, and he pointed out in book after book, scripture after scripture, how they testified about himself. So the scriptures say a great deal, it seems, about the Lord Jesus, about who he was, why he came, what he was to do. In other words, they describe and reveal an individual. It wasn't perhaps seen by people before, but now Jesus explains it to these guys. Again, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So not just writings about Saul and Solomon and David and, you know, lambs and so on. Much scripture talking about the Lord Jesus to make him clearer. Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You know, Jesus was able to open up the scriptures, the Old Testament in this case, the Bible, and explain that he himself was described there. And he showed, if you like, himself to them in the scriptures. And it's a fact that a great deal of scripture directly, sometimes indirectly, does reveal a person, the Messiah, and his work, and his mission, and his message. And you and I are called, you know, by the Father, who's a person, into a relationship with him as a being, into fellowship with his Son as a being. And we're not called just to know technical details of the Bible and predecessors in our technical knowledge. Mm-hmm. We're called to have this close relationship with two very special beings. Look at John chapter 5. John 5, verses 39 to 40. John chapter 5. Verses 39 to 40, start with. Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees, and he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life, or eternal life. So here's Jesus speaking to, you know, religious experts. These are the guys that, you know, would have known the original Hebrew, would have gone to their various, you know, Bible schools of the day. They'd be experts in arguing and fussing and feuding and fighting and so on. they'd have spent hundreds of hours debating and arguing what scriptures mean. And Jesus says, hey guys, you search the scriptures, you spend time in them because you think they'll bring eternal life. But guess what? The scriptures are talking about me. they're testifying of me, and actually, incredibly, you're not even willing to come to me. Here I am, the subject of the scriptures, and you're not coming to me. The Message translation says, you have your heads and your Bibles constantly, because you think you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me. And is there a danger, I guess, of that happening to us? You know, here are people who study the scriptures, search the scriptures, debated the scriptures, wrote, you know, essays and reports and articles to each other about what this verse means and what that verse means, and proving their doctrinal points and whether divorce applies in this situation or that situation. These are the experts in scripture. And Jesus says, hey guys, the scriptures, they're testifying of me, and you don't even recognize me, and I'm right in front of you. The New Living Translation says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. See, they had the scriptures, they spent time in the scriptures, but they, in a sense, misused the scriptures. The purpose of the scriptures, said Jesus, is that they're testifying of me. They're pointing to me. They're revealing me, and here I am, and you're not coming to me. I mean, how ironic is that? Dropping down to verses 46 and 47. For if you believed Moses, of course he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So there it is again. Moses and his writings was actually writing sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly about the Lord Jesus. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So they're an interesting example, the Pharisees, because they were religious people. They were Bible study experts. But they couldn't even recognize their Lord and Savior when he was standing right in front of their nose. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. They couldn't have a relationship with their Lord and Savior because they didn't use the scriptures for the purpose they were given. They were, amongst other things, testifying and revealing and directing to the Messiah. And they missed it. And obviously you and I do not want to miss it. It's our relationship with the Son of God and the Father that is important, not just studying the scriptures to become experts in studying the scriptures. Look at Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Now, of course, we should study the scriptures a great deal, but to help us to know the Father better, know the Lord Jesus better, understand their plans and purposes better, not just study the scriptures to get brownie points, or to demonstrate our superiority over other church members that don't study their Bibles very often. So we don't want to abuse Bible study, make it an end in itself. It's not. Picking up here in Matthew 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, or at that time Jesus answered, said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, in their own eyes that would be, and have revealed them to babes. So really, in a sense, he's saying, thank you, Father, that you're revealing the truth about you and me to the humble in heart, the babes, but the arrogant, the proud, the so-called wise and prudent in their own eyes can't see these things. And of course, they do have to be revealed. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal him. And of course, Jesus has revealed much about the Father, and we can see that in Scripture. Verse 28, come to me, notice It's come to me, the individual, come to me, the person, come to me. So, yeah, by all means, use the scriptures as your stepping stone to give you insight, to give you some understanding, to give you some basic details to enable you to come to me. But like Jesus talking to the Pharisees, don't stop at the scriptures. They're pointing to me, and you won't come to me, he said. But here he says to those who are willing to listen, to the babes, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which sounds fairly attractive. You know, verse 28 says, if you're laboring, if you're burdened down, if life's a real drag, tell you what, come on over, come to me. Be joined to me, take my yoke upon you, and you'll find rest for your soul. So my yoke is easy, and my burden is actually very light. The Message translation is quite interesting here. Of course, the Message translation is more of a paraphrase, very much the, the thinking of the author. But he's done a certain, quite an interesting translation of these last three verses here. So the Message translation says, are you tired? Worn out, burned out on religion, which is interesting because I guess if you look around, you probably will find people who are burned out on religion, you know, into certain churches where it's do this, do that, do this, do that. You're a sinner, you know, you're despicable. Get out of here. Going to suspend you, going to exterminate you, or whatever the word is, mark you. A lot of people, when they go from one church to another church looking for the answer, and they get burned there and then get burned in the next one. It's almost like, you know, Jesus had that in mind. It says again the Message, are you tired? Are you worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's not bad, is it? Keep company with me. You know, Jesus, I think, would be good company. A great person to be with, to be around. And we can. And so the scriptures help us to see him as he is, to understand him, what makes him tick. To reveal the Lord Jesus and to reveal the Father. But not just to acquire doctrinal knowledge for the sake of it. You know, for you and me, God should not be a remote, distant being, you know, billions of miles away, ancient, you know, long white beard, inflexible, stubborn, old-fashioned, like some sort of, you know, ancient college professor, just trying to examine us and our doctrinal understanding and give us marks out of 100 or something. That's not the Father of Scripture. The Father of the Bible is that God is looking for close relationships with people, conversations, dialogue with his sons and his daughters. He wants people who know him as a person, as a being, as an individual. He wants that close relationship. And you and I should be able to have it. Look at Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9. And verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, so this would be in, you know, red letters if we were consistent in the way we, I guess, put our Bibles together. In fact, I came across a Bible this week. It's called the BRG. It's the King James Version Bible, but it's got the red letters of Jesus and the New Testament. And I believe it puts the words of God in either red or blue in the Old Testament. I haven't checked it out thoroughly yet, but it looks like that way you can spot instantly that you're looking at the words of God. that were in blue. Definitely in blue, I think. The New Testament, it quotes the Old, that appears in blue. Not quite sure what happens in the Old Testament, but verse 23 would be in red or blue. It says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." You might have thought, well, surely if you're pretty wealthy, prosperous, that's something to be pretty, you know, to brag about. Nope. Don't glory in your wisdom, your insight, your understanding, your might, your power, your prestige, your riches. But, verse 24, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So the reason to glory is that actually, tell you what, I know the Father. I know the Lord God. I'm acquainted with the Creator of heaven and earth. I know the God of eternity. I know him. Oh, by the way, I also know what he's like. And he's a God who exercises loving kindness and judgment or justice and righteousness. That's the sort of being he is, and I know him. You know, the Pharisees seemingly did not know the Father very well. They knew these scriptures, but they didn't actually know God. And you and I have to be careful not to continue to have a sort of a false picture in our minds of what God is really like. We have to get rid of the traditions and be cautious. I mentioned before the story of our friend Debbie, whose idea of God was an old being who sat in a chair, a throne, and sat there forever. He might have two legs. I think she admitted he would have two legs, but certainly would never actually have used them. He would have had feet, but never stood on them. Arms, I guess he never held anything in his hands. To her, he just sat there, immobile, in his throne forever. And I'd been busy saying I thought God probably liked running. I'm not saying he does, just said in my opinion, I like running. When I could run fast when I was younger, I used to enjoy that. And I thought probably God would like running as well. It seemed logical to me. And she was just like, that's impossible. How can God run? I said, well, he's got legs, hasn't he? Well, yes, but obviously he just sits in his throne. I said, well, always? Forever? She said, well, I thought he did. And then, of course, her idea was that God was a bit like her father had been, whom she barely knew, that he was out to get you. You know, God just watched keenly. And when you or I stepped out of line just a fraction, boom, he got us. You're like a big fly swat. And if you stepped out of line, little minor infraction, then that swat came down big time on you. Well, these were false ideas. You know, scriptures will tell us what God is like. And it takes time on our part, of course, to read the scriptures and to reflect on them. It takes time to talk to God, chat to him, which we call prayer. So we talk to God in prayer and he talks to us in his word. It can take some time, but really, you know, for eternal life we're talking about, coming to know the Father and the Son is a priority. Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. I think if you went around and asked, you know, people in the Catholic Church what God is like, you get a certain picture. Go and ask people in other churches what God is like, you get a certain picture. Some might be close, but I guarantee lots of ideas are very strange. And of course, in part, we may pick it up from our own experience with our own physical father, because we might think, you know, father, and it triggers certain thoughts. And if you had a good father, a jovial father, a pleasant dad, he was good company, he looked after you, you know, he dandled you on his knees, he, you know, played with you, did a lot for you. You might have a very warm, affectionate picture of God the Father, because to you the word father triggers all these warm thoughts. But there's opposite views, of course. If your father was hard, rigid, dictatorial, abusive, harshly judgmental, then of course the word father will trigger some very negative thoughts. And really stick with the scriptures, see what the father is like. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone, says Jesus, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So be careful, you know, talk is not necessarily good enough. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Don't we have a radio program, a TV program, an internet program? Don't we have a full-color magazine center every month? Haven't we done all these great things and great works and built buildings and so on? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here, you know, these people, I guess a bit like the Pharisees and so on, are saying, hey, you know, we've done lots of religious things. Prophesied, cast out demons, done great, amazing works, built auditoriums, built college campuses, built huge magazines and TV programs, and were well known. And Jesus says, sorry, don't recognize you, don't know you, I never knew you, get out of here. So these people were not part of the fellowship with the Father and his Son. Jesus saying, I don't recollect spending time with you and you with us. So these people were busy with their religious works, but Jesus didn't recognize them. So just doing religious things, for you and me that might mean putting out, you know, the 11 products every year and doing our 5-minute Bible study a day and our 3 to 5 minutes prayer, ticking the box. But Jesus done all these religious things. And Jesus says, don't recognize you. So you and I need to be, you know, paying attention to these individuals, these great beings, and their words and their wisdom, and responding to it. We also in Matthew look at verses 24 to 27. Therefore, says Jesus, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. That's always one of the big separations. Hearing is not that hard, really. Hearing, in the sense of superficially hearing. You know, the ears are there, words enter the ears, not much happens thereafter. But you can hear a message on a Sabbath. You can hear a message on an MP3 file. You can hear a message off of a DVD or a Blu-ray or whatever it might be. Hearing is not a big problem. Hearing and responding, that's a bigger challenge. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. This person came to Jesus, that's how Luke expresses it, came to the individual, the being, the personality, hears his sayings, obviously pays attention, reflects on it, and then goes away and does it. And that person's like somebody building their house on a strong foundation. Verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So these people, you could say, came to Jesus and gathered the knowledge. They heard, maybe they studied, maybe they underlined, maybe they wrote some articles proving why they're right and others are wrong. But that's not what Jesus wanted. Come, hear, gain the knowledge, and then go and change. Adjust. Do things differently. Produce fruit. Look at John 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. John 15, verses 1 through 11. Been here recently, so we won't spend too much time on it. We were looking at this in the context of bearing fruit. And looking at it today, you can see that the fruit is produced by our vital connection to an individual, to the Lord Jesus. So we don't produce fruit by just acquiring knowledge. We do need to acquire knowledge to make sure we straighten out what's right from wrong and so on. But the fruit is produced, as we read here, by being intimately, vitally connected to the Son of God. I am the true vine, verse 1. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know, like the vine dresser is entitled to see fruit on his vine. He needs to see grapes. They're nice, big, juicy grapes. You know, sweet, delicious. And the more fruit, the better. He's entitled to find fruit. If the fruit tree is not going to produce fruit, why should it encumber the ground? So the vine dresser expects to see fruit. He needs fruit. He wants fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. And the Amplified talks about being vitally united, to continue, to abide, to remain, to be vitally united. That's to be intimately connected. That's how you and I produce fruit, not by being remote from the Father and the Son and just, you know, studying our Bibles under a bright light and studying the Hebrew and the Greek and a bit of the Aramaic here and there, and knowing all that knowledge will be fruitful. No. Jesus says, actually, be vitally united to me. Stick with me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, if we're that close to each other, well, that person will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Quite an interesting promise. But this is if we abide, are really that closely, intimately connected to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Sometimes I guess we read over this a wee bit, because it's sort of, you know, religious terminology and Bible and all that stuff. But we're talking here about relationships between, you know, individuals, you know, beings. And here Jesus is just saying, the Father loves me and I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the Father loves Jesus. Jesus loves us. We love Jesus. We love the Father. It's not just head knowledge. This is individuals. This is beings who have relationship, fellowship, and love for each other. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So we're talking not just about head knowledge, we're talking about individuals, the Father and the Son, who love each other and love us. You know, and the more we come to know God, really know him, what he's like, you know, the easier it is to spot some of the false stories that occasionally go around. You'll sometimes hear things like, you know, perhaps a young child might die in some tragic circumstance, and people will say afterwards, well, I wonder why God did that. Well, I suppose God wanted a little flower for his garden, and so he took, you know, little Emily, whatever it might be. And people believe that. And some might get some comfort from that, but you just think to yourself, hang on, that's not the Father. I know the Father. I know what he's like. He doesn't do things like that. It's like if people, you know me. There's people who know about me. People have perhaps, seen me mentioned in some articles, perhaps in insurance magazines, or heard about me from word of mouth. And they might hear stories about me that they might believe. You know, Jamie was found drunk in the street, chasing loose women around, and swearing and cursing with a terribly blue language. And they might believe that if they just heard about me. But hopefully people who knew me well, would say, no, I'm sorry, you get the wrong person there. We know Jamie Nab. He doesn't chase loose women down the street, and his language isn't, you know, blue and foul. Sorry, don't believe you. And if we come to know the Father and the Lord Jesus and some of these accusations made against God, we just think, nope, sorry, that's not right, because we know God. We don't just know about him as other people do. Look at 1 John 1, verses 1 through 7. This is John's letter. Little John, as opposed to Big John. 1 John 1. First seven verses. Now, of course, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, is how he described himself. Never too sure if that's a little bit provocative to the other disciples when you say, hey, I'm the one that Jesus loved, guys. I think he loved us all, John. Yeah, but I'm claiming that title. And obviously, Jesus was particularly fond of John, I guess, personalities, what John was like. But, you know, John was very close to Jesus, you know, leaned in Jesus' bosom at the final Passover and asked pertinent questions about who was going to betray Jesus and so on. And 60 years or even more has elapsed, and John knows Jesus even more, really close to him. So picking up in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, talking of the Lord Jesus, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, because Jesus is the word who became flesh, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And John's expressing that we have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, John, like the Apostle Paul, usually forgets to mention the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. So, you know, smack in the wrist for John as well as the Apostle Paul. But as far as he says here, we can have fellowship. The Greek is koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, which means a sharing, a partnership, an intimacy. And so you and I can have this partnership, this sharing, this intimate fellowship with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, and of course also with each other. It's the family after all. Verse 5, this is a message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, we're lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we have fellowship with one another. And that's talking of, you know, an intimate relationship between real beings. The Father's a real being. The Lord Jesus is a real being. You and I can spend time with them. That's fellowship. And we should look forward to spending time with them. You know, if prayer means, oh no, boring, put it off, seek to avoid, oh, got an excuse not to pray today. And if Bible study is a drudge, an obligation I have to do, something's gone wrong somewhere, because if the Father and the Son are the two most interesting personalities in the universe, and prayer is just talking to them, and Bible study, reading, is just hearing from them, there should be a bit more than just a drudge and an obligation. You know, Bible study is not just a duty, an end in itself. Its teachings have a purpose, to reveal, you know, God the Father, to reveal His Son, and to help us, you and me, to have a better, closer, more intimate relationship with the two people, two beings, I should say, in this universe who really matter. Look at 1 John 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And to John that was probably pretty exciting. Hey, folks, think about this. What type of love is this where the Father actually accepts us and calls us His own sons and daughters? What, the Father, the great God, the majestic God, calls you and me His sons and daughters? Wow! What manner of love is that? What type of love is that? Boys and girls, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall then see Him as He is. And Jesus turns up in the future in His glorified spirit body, so will we. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So, you know, John's just thinking, you know, this demonstrates God's great love to us, that He calls us His sons and daughters. Not just adopted even, but real. This is a relationship that you and I have with the Father, and of course with His Son, that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. So we're talking about relationships, Father and sons, Father and daughters. The sons and daughters, of course, are brothers and sisters of each other. Not talking about just lining up experts on Bible doctrine. This is the Father and His family, whom He loves. Behold, what manner, what type of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You know, the scriptures reveal in many places God's heart towards His creation, His heart towards His sons and daughters. One of the good things of scripture, it tells us a great deal about the God, about the Father, what He thinks, what He does, what He's looking for. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And verses 8 through 11, 1 John 4. So we read the Bible. It covers lots of different things, of course, history, prophecy, but reading the Bible in the sense of seeing it pointing to the Lord Jesus, or seeing it revealing God's heart, very important. 1 John 4, verses 8 through 11. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, God loves us. It's a relationship. There's intimacy. There's warmth. There's connection of beings. This isn't just some sort of college where you're asked to memorize lots of doctrines, and as you tick all the boxes, you know, you get a certificate, and out you go. We're talking about the great Father who loves us. Dropping down to verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And of course, the Father loved us when we weren't terribly lovable. And the world today is not very lovable, but God still loves it. You know, and the scriptures reveal God's heart, and you and I can come to know God better if we know the scriptures better. Let's turn to Jonah chapter 3 and read verses 4 and 5. So Jonah chapter 3. You know the story of Jonah, quite famous story. Jonah is instructed by God to go and warn Nineveh that its time was up. And so Jonah took off in the opposite direction, not going to go and warn Nineveh, don't want it to be warned. And why was that? Well, it wasn't that Jonah just being downright rebellious and disobedient, well he was, but not just being rebellious, because Jonah knew God. Didn't just know about God, Jonah knew God, knew what God was like. And God and Jonah knew there was a risk here. And Jonah did not like Assyria and Nineveh because they were enemy nations. And he knew that at some point Israel would suffer. So he did not want any escape to come to Nineveh. He preferred to see them destroyed, annihilated. So anyway, he takes off, and of course there's the story of the great whale, the great fish, which swallows him up. And was he dead or alive in the whale's belly? You know, answers in a postcard, please. But picking up here in Jonah 3, verses 4 and 5, he's sent back again, of course. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the warning. 40 days, and you're toast. And he's probably rubbing his hands in glee when he says that. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, incredible, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So incredibly, the people of this Gentile city repented, which was bad news as far as Jonah's concerned. Dropping down to verse 10, and then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and notice, God relented from the disaster that he'd said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's quite something. This was a pretty evil nation. Nineveh was a pretty evil city, and God had every right to demolish it, but they repented when Jonah finally got there, and God said, okay, fine, postponed. Mercy. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. See, Jonah knew God. He knew God would forgive given the slightest opportunity. He knew God would give mercy. And that's not what Jonah wanted. You know, Jonah didn't think God's way. You know, but it gives us an insight into God's mind. He's not out to get people. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is desires to forgive, desires to show mercy, desires to show willing, even Gentiles in a wicked nation like Assyria and Nineveh. And a lot of people think of God as harsh, vindictive, wrathful, judgmental, but Jonah knew better, didn't he? Jonah knew better. Jonah understood God's mind better than a lot of ministers do today. He didn't just know about God, he says, I knew it. I absolutely knew this would happen. I knew that if they repented, you would change your mind and postpone their punishment. And I just knew you're too loving, you're too merciful, you're too compassionate, you're too kind. It's just not good enough. Well, he knew God. And of course, he was right. God was that way. Let's look at Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. Luke 15. So scriptures reveal a great deal about God to us, what he's really like. And he's loving, and he's kind, and he's merciful, and he wants to do good. Just give him a chance. In Luke 15, we've got the parable of the so-called prodigal son, but really the parable is much more about the father of the prodigal son. Picking up in verse 11, we know this fairly well, so again, but I'll romp through it for time reasons. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So rather than waiting for his dad to die, he says, hey, old man, I want mine now. So he divided to them his livelihood. Looks like both sons got theirs at this early point. So quite a rude son, but the father appears to be okay, you're going to make some of your own choices here, and here's your livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. And when he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So life is pretty hard. He's blown his money. Now he's out with the pigs in the fields, and he'd eat pig food. He's that hungry. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hard servants have bread enough and to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. I will arise, go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hard servants. Yeah, I've learned my lesson. Why should I die in this far-off foreign country? I'm going home. But obviously, I've been pretty rude. I've blown my dad's money as well while I'm at it. But still, I guess even being in the servant's quarters, at least there's a roof over my head and some decent food to eat. My dad looks after people well, so okay. Just have to, eat crow and home I go. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So the father obviously was looking, thinking, oh, my son went that away, several months or years ago, and every day I keep looking onto the horizon, see if I see a little tiny speck as he makes his way back. And of course, Jesus is not just talking about a nice story of a hypothetical, father and hypothetical sons. He's talking about the Father. This is telling us about the Father. It says he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and thought, the wretch is coming back, serves the little pup right. I'll just wait here and I'll tap my feet, fold my arms, and when he comes up, he'll have to crawl around me for ages before I finally deign to notice him. The wretch, what he'd done to the family name is disgusting. No, it says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran. The father, picturing God the Father, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, he's got his speech prepared, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he finished, because he's about to say, and I want to be like a servant and live in a shed. But before you get that far, the father says, but the father said to his servants, hey, bring out the best robe put it on him, put a ring in his hand, sandals in his feet. Hey, what's more, bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So the story here is not really the son. It's the father. The father's love. His instant forgiveness. His looking out for his son. His running off to grab his son and hug him and welcome him back. This is a generous father, a loving father, a super duper swift to forgive father, and a generous father who, you know, holds no grudges at all. Here the kid's back, and straight away it's bring out a robe, get a ring on his fingers, and get some top notch footwear on this guy, and go on, let's get a banquet going. We get something to celebrate. And that's picturing God the Father and what he's like. Now his oldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, well, your brother has come, and because you received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, would not go in. You know, in a huff, in a mood. So the father is extremely patient. His father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I've been obedient to your commandments. I'm a good person. But you've never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You've not been generous to me, even though I've been obedient to you. And there's obviously an attitude problem here. But as soon as this son of yours came, not my brother, but your son came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, scumbag, you killed a fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It's all yours. Young goats for a banquet, it's all yours. Always has been. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. This is not a little pretty story about just a, you know, father and a rebellious youngster in the family. This is Jesus trying to explain what the father is like. He's warm. He's compassionate. He's friendly. He's so quick to forgive, it's hardly even mentioned there. And he welcomes back with open arms as a banquet. That's what the Father is like. That's what our Father is like. So we're not talking about a being who just wants us to tick a box or be able to, you know, by rote run off 12 doctrines correctly. This is a person who wants a relationship. The father was so keen to see his son come back, to throw his arms around him, to make him part of the family again, to give him a robe and a ring and sandals and a banquet and a party, and here he is. And that's what the father wants. So the key for you and me, in a sense, with much of our Bible reading, Bible study, is to help it develop, to help us develop a relationship, close, intimate, friendly, I mean respectful, because God is God. But, you know, we're God's sons, God's daughters. I mean, Jesus is our high priest and our savior and our king. He's also, of course, our elder brother. So we do want to encourage, you know, Bible study and prayer. But these are tools, not ends in themselves. They're tools to help us to know the Father better, know his Son better, know our God better, and help us to become better acquainted with them. Let's finally turn to John 17:3 again, pretty much where we started, John 17 and verse 3. And read these words again. Jesus says, this is eternal life. This is aeonian, life in the Greek. This is the life of the age to come. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it doesn't mean know about you. You know, well, there's Allah, and there's Buddha, and there's whoever else out there, and there's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not a question of knowing about you. What Jesus is talking about is that they may know you, be acquainted with you, be close to you, have that intimate relationship with you and with me, your son, Jesus, the anointed one. And that is a quality of eternal life, to know the Father, to know the Son, to be known by them, and to be a part of that special family, the God family, have those relationships and that fellowship that have already started in our lives, but should continue from now on, off into the far, far, far distant future. Family forever. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.